Though I was very young, I remember exactly where I was when I heard about Pearl Harbor. I was a little older and remember exactly where I was when I heard about the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I remember exactly where I was when I saw Neil Armstrong walk on the moon. And I expect that every one of us will remember where we were this week when we had occasion to hear and even to see the tragic events that took place in New York City and in Washington, D.C. I think without doubt it was the most horrifying thing that I have ever observed, and I suspect that all of you would say that. We had occasion to observe it. It was weeks before we saw pictures of Pearl Harbor, but we saw the plane fly right into the World Trade Center. These things most certainly call for a very sober meditation on our part, and this morning I'm going to spend a little time thinking with you about Tuesday's tragedy, but seeking to find what God would say to us in this regard. I've seen psychologists on the television. I've seen analysts of various kinds, specialists, experts, trying to help people deal with the things that have occurred. But God's the one to whom we need to turn to see what He would say for you and me. I want to suggest, first of all, that it most certainly is proper that we should grieve. The Bible does not deny Christians the right to grieve. Indeed, it teaches us that we should rejoice with them that rejoice, but that we should weep with those who weep. It's altogether Christ-like to be concerned with those who are sad, with those who are suffering. In John the 11th chapter, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He had lost a friend, but I do not think that was the reason he wept. Jesus knew that death had overtaken his friend, but I do not think that was the reason he wept, because he knew that in just a few moments his friend would be restored to him. But Jesus saw Mary and Martha weeping, and he could not but weep with them in sympathy and compassion for them in their grief and in their sorrow. I think the desire to help that's been demonstrated by so many people in our recent observation is most like what Christ would do. He taught us in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 12 to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And if we had lost a loved one, if we were grieving as others are grieving, we would be grateful for the help that's been offered, and many thanks have been expressed for blood, for money, for gifts of socks and boots and other things that have been needed in New York City and in Washington. It's right that we should be good Samaritans. When we see those who are needy, our hearts should be touched to the point that we not only would grieve with them, but that we also would be willing to help and assist them in any way we possibly could. We got a problem here. Now we lost it. Do it one more time. Okay. It even gives us our next point, and that is that we're to grieve with moderation. A Christian doesn't just go to pieces in any set of circumstances. And this might seem to be a strange thing to say. Indeed, it seems sometimes that people think that the more they express in their way of grief and anxiety, and the more evidence they give of character, but that's not necessarily so. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, there is a very interesting statement that's made. Actually, we could look at verse 4. In which the Apostle Paul, in a condition of, as a prisoner, found himself saying, rejoice. Rejoice always, and again I will say rejoice. But then look what he says in verse 5. It depends on what translation you're reading. The King James Version says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The New King James says, let your gentleness be made known unto all men. Another translation says, let your forbearance be known unto all men. All of this suggesting self-control, the ability to avoid just going to pieces over any kind of tragedy, anything of kind of difficulty that we may observe. And how is this to be accomplished when everything seems to be just falling apart? Maybe when our own life seems to be threatened. How do we keep control? How do we maintain moderation and forbearance and gentleness? Well, I think the answer is in the next phrase in this very verse. The Lord's at hand. The Lord hasn't lost control of the world just because evil is apparent within it. In our classes on Wednesday night, this was observed in several of them, I know. My understanding that in the study of the book of Revelation, it was pointed out that in the second and third chapter, you have the terrible, terrible persecution that Christians were facing. It wasn't something that happened in an instance to somebody somewhere else that we observed on television. It was something they were facing every day. Every time they went to a place of worship, they were facing it. Every time some friend crossed up with them a little bit, some neighbor who didn't like them and went and reported them as Christians, they were faced with the possibility of being dragged into court and asked, do you believe in Jesus? And if they said, Jesus is Lord, their head might be removed, or they might be burned at a stake, or animals, wild animals might be set free to tear them to pieces. This they faced every day. And how could they face such threats? How could they face such hatred on the part of their neighbors and on the part of the most powerful government? In fact, just about the only government that existed at that time, the Roman government. How could they face it? How could they deal with it? How could their gentleness, their forbearance, their moderation be known and seen by others? They knew the Lord was at hand. And in the book of Revelation, after describing the persecution that they faced and the martyrdom that some had already even experienced, there is that scene in heaven of God on the throne and the Lamb before Him receiving the book and unlocking the secrets of the ages. In this class in the auditorium, we studied the Word, who was from the beginning with God, who was God, who came and lived among men as evidence of God's love and of God's concern for mankind. While the world concentrates on the problem, and the problem is great, the problem is serious, I would not for a moment diminish the problem, but while the world concentrates on the problem, Christians see the solution, and they cannot grieve as those who have no hope. They cannot go to pieces as those who think that everything has fallen apart, that there is no real answer. There is an answer. God is just as much on His throne as He was last Sunday at this time. He has not compromised. He has not surrendered one bit of His authority, His sovereignty in the world. Why does God allow it? I don't know. I could talk for a little while about it, but those who lose loved ones, those who grieve over the passing of a friend, those particularly who have suffered accidents in the family and more than one member of the family died, I don't know how to explain it. In fact, that's what the book of Job is all about. Job lost all his property, and he'd been a rich man, and he was just brought down to nothing. And then his family was taken, one by one by one, until all his children were dead. And his own health was destroyed, so that from a man of vigor, he sat in ashes and scraped himself the sores that were from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And all Job could say was, why? Why? And God never did tell him why. He told us. But as far as I know, he never told Job why. And even when God tells us, it's hard for us to comprehend it. It's simply beyond us because God is greater than we are. And as sometime I'm sure our pet dog does not understand why we're doing things we do, why we're letting things happen that we allow to happen, why maybe sometime we even allow the vet to hurt him. He doesn't understand that. We can't expect a dog to understand his master's choices, his master's actions. And we can't expect to understand God and why God allows some things to happen. But faith says God is still on the throne and I'll trust him. Did you notice the songs we sang this morning? I spent a whole Wednesday evening here not long ago suggesting that we think seriously about the songs we're singing. And if you thought about the songs we were singing this morning, you sang things that should be a comfort. Lord, I believe. In days when things are going well, but in days of tribulation, in days of sadness, in days of sorrow, still, Lord, I believe. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's future. We sang that. And we sang also concerning the uncertainty of life. We sang about the fact that this is my Father's world, and let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is still in control. And there was a song that just kept coming to me this past week, not simply about the events of the past week, but my own life. Though so helpless, I cannot see what the future may hold for me. Jesus knows, and my guide will be. And then it's up to me never to forsake my Lord. We sing sometime, peace, perfect peace, my future all unknown. But God I know, and he is on the throne. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. But I don't know how you felt about it. I'm sure that most Americans, as we observed those planes fly into that building, were instantly aware of the fact that the pilots who were flying those planes knew exactly what they were doing. They were ready to die. And as the information began to develop, it was clear that they had planned this for a long period of time. For more than a year, in some instances perhaps 2 years, they had been in this country. They had been studying how to fly the planes. They had, as I heard in one instance, been very careful not to draw attention to themselves. In fact, a book was found in the possession of some of them which said, don't do this because it's something Americans don't understand. So just go along with their way of doing things. Eat what they eat. Don't demand what you normally would eat. Adapt yourself in every way possible to this country so you'll not draw attention to yourself and hinder your mission. And the mission was to die. And I heard one man say, Americans just can't understand such fanaticism. This is religious fanaticism, he said. And that's exactly what it was. Those men were convinced by what is said in the Quran and by what they've been taught that when they pursue a holy war, when they wipe out the infidels, that they have instant paradise. And they fully anticipated, I'm confident, that the moment they died in that conflagration, that they would immediately enjoy all of the favors and blessings that their God has to give to them. They fully anticipated that. And the more they killed, perhaps, the more they would enjoy the benefits of having been victorious in a holy war. That's hard for us to understand, isn't it? It just boggles our mind that people would be willing to die for a cause like that. For their religion. Because of their faith. But that is exactly what Jesus demands of us. And if we can't understand that kind of religious fanaticism, it just means we have not yet understood what Jesus expects of us. Turn with me to Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14. You know, we usually read another account of this because this one shakes us so, I think. We prefer Matthew's account. But in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, I want to begin reading with verse 25. Luke 14, 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus, of course, is not saying that we have ill will for our parents. He's not questioning that we are going to do our very best to care for our parents. In fact, he criticized the Pharisees because they had found some kind of loophole through which they could avoid the support of old and aged and needy parents. Jesus himself on the cross was concerned for his mother. But what he's saying is that you are going to love me enough that you'll be willing to lose father and mother and brother and sister and life also. And that's exactly what he's saying in the next verse when he says, if any man will not take up his cross, what's a cross for? Sometimes people talk about bearing their cross when they have arthritis, or bearing their cross when they're poor, or bearing their cross when they're uneducated. But a cross is to die on. That's what a cross is for. And Jesus has said, you must be willing to die for me in pursuit of my instructions to you. Those early Christians were willing to die for Christ. When the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, he was called and told that it was his mission to preach Christ to Jews and Gentiles and to men of authority. He spent time preaching among the Gentiles, though he'd wanted to go to Jerusalem first. But when he preached among the Gentiles, he determined that he was going to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem, even though he had been told it would mean that he would be arrested and perhaps even die. Turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Here Paul is en route to Jerusalem. He has raised funds from the Gentile churches to carry to the saints in Jerusalem. But it's not for that alone. It's because of his determination to fulfill his mission that he is going to Jerusalem. And in the 20th chapter, he's talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And beginning in verse 22, he says, and see, Acts 20, 22, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He made his way on toward Jerusalem. And if you come to the next chapter, chapter 21, you read in verse 10 that he had stayed with Philip in Caesarea which was the seaport town through which he would pass to go to Jerusalem. And as he stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we, that is Paul's friends, other Christians, when we heard these things, both we and those that in that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." One more passage I wish you'd turn to. This is the book of Revelation. To Revelation, the 12th chapter, which tells us how it was that those early Christians defeated Satan in his effort to defeat them. And if this is an attack of Satan upon this nation and upon us personally, we can gain the victory. But how? In the same way they did. Verse 11 of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And numerous early Christians died, not simply because they had faith, but because they would not keep quiet about their faith. They were telling others of their faith, in spite of the fact that it was so unpopular. They had that same willingness to die to satisfy the demands of their master, Jesus, that those men who flew that plane into those buildings, those men had to be faithful to their concept of God. But Jesus didn't ask anything of us. He didn't do himself. Talk about a suicide mission. That's what Jesus came on. And he didn't plan it just for 18 months or even 3.5 years. He was born with the cross overshadowing him. And not even that. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter, the first chapter. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And that man that was born of a woman came to redeem us by his blood. He knew the cross was before him. And it was by the cross that he conquered on our behalf. We must be religious fanatics. But thank God, our King, does not send us forth to die in order to kill others. He sends us forth to be willing to die in order to save others, to save the souls of men from eternal condemnation. I hope from this past week we've come to understand that our security is in God, Jehovah. There are many, many gods that people serve. And there are many cathedrals that people recognize. I received a Time magazine this week, which is a remarkable paper. And it says, if you want to humble an empire, it makes sense to maim its cathedrals. They are symbols of faith. And when they crumple and burn, it tells us we're not so powerful and we can't be safe. There are those who worship the god of money, finance, and the World Trade Center towers were cathedrals of the worship of money. There are some who depend for their security on the military power of the United States, and the Pentagon would be the cathedral. I heard a discussion this past week about which would have been more crippling to this country, an attack on the Pentagon or an attack on the Capitol. I suspect many of us were thankful that the Capitol was not destroyed. But those who would look to the capital as a cathedral are worshiping the God of government. On any given Sunday, there is not a metro church in all this country, though some have attendance of thousands and thousands and thousands, that even begin to compare to those who gather in the cathedral of sports. I heard one man talking over in Alabama about the fact that 5,000 to 10,000 perhaps perished in the attack on the World Trade Center. But he said 80,000 will be gathered for a football game in Alabama. Are those our cathedrals? This article goes on to say that they've misjudged us. Those are not our cathedrals. And indeed, there was a refreshing reference to God, a call to prayer on the part of our people. And many people went to churches this past week. We had a small service here. It was rather late in planning, and consequently many of you didn't even know about it, but some 50 people gathered here, some members of the congregation who heard that it was to be planned, and a great many men visitors from the community. And that's good. That's good. Anytime we're made aware of the fact that we're vulnerable, anytime we're made aware of the fact that our money can't save us, and our military can't save us, and our government can't save us, and our scientists can't save us, and our educators can't save us, that God alone can save us, anytime we realize that, it's refreshing, it's good, it's marvelous. What could be more comforting than the 46th Psalm? I thought of that, I guess, particularly because someone told me that they were worshiping in the church where Franklin Puckett preached on the Pearl Harbor Day, and that he took this as a text, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. In contrast with that disorder, that confusion, that chaos of shaking mountains and roaring waters, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Open your books to 844. Let's sing it twice. Be still and know that I... Yes, there's security in God. But God is not interested in being an emergency firefighter. How often do we think about our firefighters that sit in the firehouse waiting for calls? We don't think of them very often, do we? Not very often. But a little fire breaks out in the house, and immediately we want them to come, and we call, and they come, and they put out the fire, and then they go back to their firehouse, and that's the last we think about them. God doesn't intend to be that. And I just wonder what really went on in the hearts of people who went into the churches this past week. Was it just a matter of frustration, not knowing what to do? Was it a matter of just thinking, well, nobody else can help us but God, and He has the power. Lord, help us. Do you suppose God, people think that God is really flattered by the fact that people come and call on Him to help them when they get in trouble? There are many passages that call on individuals to trust in God. But all of them request that we not simply trust His power, but that we trust His wisdom too in telling us how to live our lives. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the very first chapter. Old Testament, long prophets, easier to find than some of those short prophets. Isaiah, the very first chapter, that's easy to find too, isn't it? The times when Isaiah lived were times of trouble. The people of God were attacked by the Assyrians. In fact, at one point, whether it was at this point or not, the city of Jerusalem was completely surrounded by an enemy that had conquered the whole part of the world around them. And Isaiah addresses those people. And in verse 9, he says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We've been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." What's he saying? He's saying, you are the same character as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, but they said, we come to church. We do what God has told us to do. And he lists a number of things here that God had told his people to do. But God says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." What did God want? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But we pleaded with you. You said you were our refuge. Yes. But I don't want your pleas from an impenitent heart. I wonder how much repenting there has been in this past week. I wonder how much there has been. Well, Joel said, rend your heart and not your garments. The rending of the garments, the tearing of the robes that they wore in those days was a sign of distress and anxiety. And I'm sure there's been a lot of figurative rending of robes this week. All of us have done some rending of robes. But God said, I want you to rend your heart and not your robes. I wonder, we got the newspaper, and in the forecast concerning the television programs for this next season, an outpouring of filth that nobody has any reason watching. You suppose that's going to be canceled because people are not watching anymore? And do you suppose that the sellers of alcoholic beverages that make drunks out of people, do you suppose they're going to go out of business now because we've been to church? Do you suppose that all the dishonesty that's been practiced in our time is suddenly going to change to honesty, and our representatives of government are suddenly going to become concerned for doing right and for being honest, whether they get elected or don't get elected? Do you suppose that's going to happen? And do you suppose that adulterers and fornicators are going to stop their adultery and their fornication because we've been to church? I'm glad people have been to church. I'm thankful for it. I wouldn't keep one person away who's come. But the only value of coming is to repent. And when God has heard the prayers of those who pled with Him, it has been when they demonstrated their sincerity by repenting and turning to God, and in the Old Testament, putting away their idols and putting away the evil that they'd been practicing in idolatry. And in the New Testament, by burning books that were worth millions of dollars because they no longer intended to practice those things. And when individuals have turned to God with that kind of penitence, they have had the security that God gives. Yes, my dear friends, God provides the only security there is, but it's for those who are truly penitent. You say, well, weren't there any Christians lost in that conflagration, in that those terrible events? I don't know, but I suspect it's likely. I think it's likely that there were Christians lost. We don't judge yes or no about that. Well, you say then God didn't protect them. Oh, yes, if they were Christians. They haven't lost anything. If they were Christians, they're better off today than they were last Sunday. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, I really would prefer to die. And when our faith is what it ought to be in God and in His promises, we're not going to shrink back from dying. It's not the greatest tragedy that can occur. In fact, it may well be the greatest blessing when we escape from the temptations and the trials of this world and find ourselves in the arms of Jesus. And if there were Christians in that terrible tragedy that took place, they're in the arms of Jesus. They've been saved because, as a Christian understands, the outer man is not what really matters. It's the inner man that counts. The Apostle Paul said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand, and I know God's going to deliver me from every evil work. What do you mean, Paul? You're going to die, but you say God's going to deliver you? Sure, He's going to deliver the real Paul. That's the inner Paul. What happened to the body doesn't matter. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear them that can destroy the body and can't kill the soul, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what we need to be afraid of. And the loss of souls is far more tragic than the loss of bodies. And every one of us must make certain that regardless of what happens to this body, the inner man is safe, and we can trust this inner man to God and know that with God, this inner man is absolutely secure. That's what Paul was saying when he said, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. Take your songbooks now. Turn to 667, which is the song that has been announced. The real enemy. Not the Arabs. The real enemy is not the Muslims. The real enemy is not Bin Laden. The real enemy is Satan. And the real, real curse is not political. It's not cancer even. It's not heart disease. It's not AIDS. The real curse is sin. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Blood that was shed. Blood that was shed so you could be relieved of sin. Shed by on a suicide mission. Shed by one who came knowing that he would die. but loving you enough to die for you. And if we honor those firemen, those policemen, those medical workers that went into that tower to try to save the lives of people, and we should honor them, they deserve honor. But if we honor them and remember them with silence and remember them with respect, how much more what we have done this morning? How much more reverence, how much more respect, how much more gratitude when we remember the body that was given for us and the blood that was shed for us that we might escape, that we might live, that we might be freed from the burden of sin. Shed in love. Will you respond in love? Are you grateful enough to give your life to Him as He gave His life for you? There are those here that I believe know God's will for you. Our prayer is that every person here will look into his own heart. And if something needs to be done publicly in coming in faith and repentance, confession of Christ and baptism into Christ, if you need to do that, do it now. This past week has demonstrated that nobody knows what's going to happen the next hour. There's no place we're safe. Those buildings, I understand, were built to be strong enough so that the mayor or any other officials of the city could go and take refuge there in a time of war. But they couldn't protect. No car is safe enough. No plane is safe enough. Nothing is safe enough to assure that we'll be thinking straight or thinking at all a few minutes from now. We need to be ready every moment so that whatever happens, we can be confident that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Will you not come this morning as we stand and sing?
Power in the blood, come for us. won't keep you waiting much longer. I've talked longer than usual this morning. But I think it's in order for me to let you know that I have received messages to brethren, from brethren, in several countries, and it's just off the top of my head. I didn't even think to list them, but I recall messages especially from Basil Cass in South Africa, from a brother in the Czech Republic, from a brother in Romania, from brethren in England and brethren in Ireland, and some brethren in Russia,